And based on today's passage of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we are in the theme on the month of June, a theme of church in the world. And it is the third message entitled, Our Suffering. And I'm going to begin today's sermon by reading a portion of a writing, and then I'll explain the writer. The writing goes like this. Christians are beginning to face enormous social and legal pressure, issues that only 100 years ago would not even have been up for discussion have now become a part of normal life. If we want to preach God's word without watering it down, we must embrace a proper perspective on persecution. Believers who persevere in faith will see, in the end, that these sufferings will result in praise, glory, and honor. Now, this piece of writing is written by a pastor in the nation of Turkey, and he himself is a citizen there, and he also does gospel work. His name is Karam Koç. And Pastor Karam, he said this in the context of his own ministry setting, but it so applies to our life setting as well. Now, Turkey, where he is doing his ministry, is 80 million people. Yet out of 80 million, 75 million are Muslims, and Christians count for about 3,500. So I sort of did the calculation on the calculator, realized that it's less than half of 0.01% of the population. Now, if I put too many O's, it would be meaningless. So I say 0.01, and you cut it into half, and the population for Christians are even less than that. So we get the picture. And it's not true that all Muslims persecute Christians. That's absolutely not true. However, there are places in this world, and there are sectors where Muslims would persecute Christians, when usually Muslims are the majority. And Turkey, in recent history, was such a place. So pastors were pressured to change their message. Pastors were kidnapped and even killed in recent years. And at the heart of that kind of persecution, Pastor Karam is saying this. We cannot water down the message of God. And if you don't want to water it down, you have to have a proper perspective of persecution according to the Bible. Now, in our life setting in the United States, what he's saying is becoming more and more the reality, isn't it? And I believe that persecution against Christian and Christian thoughts, persecution against the faith, believing that the Bible is the Word of God, I think will only increase, but it doesn't seem like it's going to decrease anytime soon. So if it's true for Pastor Karam to have a proper perspective of persecution where he lives, I think it's also true for us that we need a proper perspective on persecution. So on the month where we are reflecting on the grand theme of church in the world, I'd like us to think about persecution today. We began this reflection with the words of Christ in his prayer, Father, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. They are in the world, living there, but they do not belong to the world's paradigm. They do not belong to the world's ideology and world's purposes. And today, as we look at this issue of Christian persecution, meaning you are treated unjustly only because you believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe and love the Word of God. In this setting, what is this persecution for? Why is God allowing this? And as we answer those questions, I hope that this time would be a time when you look beyond the persecution. Perhaps you might be in one right now, in a big or small example that you are being persecuted for your faith, that you are able to see beyond that persecution, see our God who is greater than the persecution, who is more powerful, and who is in charge. He is in session over the persecution that we are experiencing. And today we find our text in the 1 Peter, and this is a book that we visited a month ago on Sunday when we were thinking about family together, and we were looking at the chapter 3, and today we're looking at chapter 4. So because we looked at the overview of 1 Peter, I'm not going to go in detail on that, but it's interesting that the recipient of this letter actually are the people who are living in Turkey, today's Turkey. They didn't call it Turkey back then. We call it Asia Minor, and that's where they lived. And they were living under persecution in a growing way. And God has a lot of compassion for the churches that are under persecution, and he had Peter, the apostle, pen the scripture to both encourage and to guide these people, the churches, under persecution. And it's interesting how throughout the little book of 1 Peter, God highlights on the things that no amount of persecution can take away from us. Things that will remain with us regardless of the severity of persecution. Chapter 1, God focuses on the joy of salvation and the joy also of the hope of heaven. He highlights that. You know, no persecution can take this away from us. Second chapter, God highlights the fact that we are chosen people. God has chosen us, not the other way around. And what a blessing and privilege it is. Now, middle of second chapter, all the way through chapters 3 and 4, God focuses on people group, namely the church and also Christian family, and the love and the gospel-based foundation that could never be taken away. If it's true church, if it's a true Christian family. And finally, chapter 5, God focuses on the wonderful relationship between church leaders and the parishioners and how we should continue to develop this relationship. And with benediction and farewell, the letter ends. Now, when you look at the middle section of 1 Peter, so chapters 2, 3, and 4, you realize Apostle Paul is talking about different things, but then there's an underlying common thread, which is the issue of persecution. And when you go to today's passage, so chapter 4, verse 12, starting with verse 12, Apostle Peter zeroes in on that issue of persecution. So he's not talking about anything else but persecution here. He's zeroing in it. And I think the theme verse can be the verse 13, which I'll repeat here. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Right? Sharing Christ's suffering, right, is a peculiar expression. And what does it mean? What does it mean to share Christ's suffering? Because obviously, this is what God is saying, that, you know, you're doing a good job on this, right? Continue to do this. If persecution falls upon you, share Christ's suffering. Let's find out what he means by that, right? And we'll do it in 3 points today again. First point today is to share Christ's sufferings is that through this suffering, God is leading us to share the heart of Christ. He's leading us to the heart of Christ through this suffering. That's what he means by sharing Christ's suffering. Now, if you have hawk's eyes, then you look at our bulletin very carefully, you might have noticed that the title of today's sermon changed from last week's announcement. Last week I said the topic is on our persecution, but I changed it to our suffering, because I realized in studying today's passage, Peter is talking about something greater than persecution. Suffering is greater than persecution. Persecution is a type of suffering, isn't it? They were under persecution. So the underlying theme is being treated unjustly for their Christian faith. However, Peter is addressing the issue of suffering in a greater way, something that includes persecution, but other things as well. Now, there's a New Testament scholar by the name of William Barclay, and he, in his study, he found out the word that Peter likes to use for suffering, the word in original pronunciation is pascho. This pascho, he realized that in the New Testament, it is a kind of suffering referring to the suffering Christ endured. Right? It's not suffering that we just, independent from Christ, we just it happened to us. It is suffering that Christ endured. And this word in the New Testament, in its entirety, this word appears 23 times, but more than half, some 12 times, the word is used in this letter, this short letter, suffering of Christ. Now, when did Jesus experience suffering? Well, obviously, he suffered greatly the last week leading up to his crucifixion, didn't he? In fact, we call the week Passion Week, which is week of suffering for Christ. But then we realize through the gospel book that Christ's suffering began not on the Palm Sunday, it began through his conception and his birth. Because here is holy and eternal God, infinite in nature, he has become human. We human beings are not infinite. We're finite beings in many sense of the word. And Christ became human. So begins his sufferings. And growing up for him was a suffering, it's a growing pain, like all of us went through. He also experienced poverty, suffering that comes from poverty, because he grew up in a place called Nazareth, and it is known as such a poor and sort of, you know, sorry about the expression, but God-forsaken place in a way. And he experienced suffering through poverty. He also sometimes said that he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. He expressed those bodily suffering and mental suffering as well. He also suffered in sin. And what I mean by that is he never committed a single sin. Even a thought that was unjust never crossed his heart, never crossed his mind. Yet he experienced the burden of the sinners by taking upon himself the weight of our sin. Upon the cross, Christ experienced how heavy this burden of sin is, something that we know. When we commit a known sin and we don't repent, the burden in our heart, how heavy that is, he experienced that, not because he committed a sin, but he took the burden upon himself. He took the burden of our sin, the consequence of our sin upon himself. And he paid for it through his own life, through his own blood. That's the kind of Savior that we have. Now, why would Jesus become human to be our Savior? Why would he have to be a human being to be our Savior? Didn't he have the power? Didn't he have the sovereignty to save us from afar, save us from his throne in heaven? Yes. However, he became human. Why did he do that? Sometimes I see this in American setting, also in Korean setting, that someone will, they want to know what it is like to be homeless. So they would take, like, say, a month or a couple of months, and they would actually live like a homeless person, right? Go into the homeless camp and sleep there, eat whatever, and so on. Because they want to experience it and they want to understand the homeless people. Is this why Christ came as human being? He wanted to understand us? Actually, no. He already understands us. But why did he become human in order to be our Savior? It is so that he can be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Let me point you to one of the hymns in New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, part of this hymn, verses 6 through 8, I'll read, referring to Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's the point that Paul is making here? Christ obeyed the will of the Heavenly Father all the way to his death. Even his death was in obedience to the Father. And everything else before that. He was always in obedience to God. Now, hasn't Jesus always been the Son of God? And hasn't Jesus always been the obedient Son? Absolutely. In eternity, you know, in our perspective, you know, way before he came to our world as human, he was the obedient, eternal Son of God. But now, to become the atoning sacrifice for our sin, to be our substitute, he became human, and as a human being, he obeyed the will of the Heavenly Father. As a human being. Now, that never happened for Christ, because he never became human before that. 2,000 years ago, he became human, and now, not only as the Son of God, but now as a Son of Man, he is obeying the will of the Heavenly Father. And that was necessary when he offered himself as a sacrifice, and when his blood is drawn, that blood is sufficient to cover for our sin. It is an amazing and brilliant plan of the Heavenly Father, which the Son, with joy and gladness, fulfilled. And his suffering has that purpose. But what about us? What is the purpose for our suffering? You know, why would we have to suffer even when we have become children of God, children of the sovereign God? We suffer, and God allows that, first and foremost, so that we may know the heart of Jesus Christ who suffered for us. That's why the hymn that I read just now, when you look at the one verse prior, verse 5, it begins this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What it means is, have the mind of Christ. Look into the heart of Christ. This is Christ, your Savior. He suffered for us, and when we suffer, when we are in need, when we are in pain, it is a perfect opportunity to understand the kind of thing that Christ was going through when he suffered for us. Going back to today's passage of 1 Peter, when you go to chapter 2, as I already mentioned, that the persecution, the issue of persecution and suffering, was the running theme of this letter. When you look at chapter 2, verse 21, and I'm kind of jumping into a thought here, but let me read verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, meaning suffering while doing good. You've called to do this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ suffered for us, and we also sometimes have to go through a period of suffering. Why? To know him and know him more, know him in a deeper way, to walk with him, to follow him. Going back to chapter 4 of today's passage, now look at verses 13 and 14. I will reread it. It said, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I love this passage, and I appreciate this verse, because when we suffer, we think that God left us. That's why we are receiving the blows. But it's actually the opposite, isn't it? When we suffer, and when we suffer, the Spirit of God rests upon us. He's with us. Right? The Spirit of God's glory manifests upon us, and God rejoices over what we're going through. So a lot of times when you think that God left you and that's why bad things are happening to you, change your heart, because that's not reality. You know, it's not true that God left you. God is with you. God is with you. He never left you. And your suffering has a purpose of being led into the heart of Christ to understand a little more of the heart of our Savior. My second point today, to share Christ's sufferings, is that through that suffering, God is leading us to obey the gospel. Peter, in today's passage, verses 17 and 18, he refers to the unbelievers as those who disobey the gospel of God. And that's a kind of to me, it sounds a little awkward, disobey the gospel of God. But that's how he put it. And then he reiterates that point in verse 18 by using Proverbs chapter 3, a verse from Proverbs chapter 3. And he's saying the same thing. Let me read that again, 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Righteous being scarcely saved means there's only one way for us to be saved. It's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the righteous is scarcely saved. What if those who are unbelievers, how severe would the judgment be upon them? And while telling us this, he uses that awkward expression, obey the gospel of God. Obeying the gospel, what does that mean? In a most basic stance, I believe that obeying the gospel is admitting that God was right all along. Now, some of you might have noticed, this is not my own words. I'm borrowing from Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. I love her definition of repentance. She says, repentance is admitting that God was right all along. What does she mean by that? If she would continue that sentence, it would go, God was right all along, and I was wrong all along. I thought I was okay the way I was. No, but the problem of sin had to be dealt with. It couldn't be dealt through good works. You know, just doing things that are nice to people. I can't wash away my sin. There's only one way to deal with our sin. It is through Jesus Christ, to have faith in Christ. So it begins with admittance that God was right all along. And obeying the gospel, it leads us to a declaration, I need Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I need him. It's not like, oh yeah, oh, I'll believe in him. You know, just a toss of words. You desperately are in need of him. And without him, you can't sing the songs of salvation. And now you trust him. Trust him for salvation. Trust him for life. Obeying the gospel of God also means that you continue to trust in Christ by way of seeing everything through the eyes of the gospel. The notion that he is the only Savior. Through his sacrifice, that I can be saved. It is the only way of salvation. You know, believing in all this, now you're seeing the world around you through the eyes of the gospel perspective. You look at God in gospel perspective. He can be scary, but he is all-loving. Sometimes I feel like he's very angry at me and he's punishing me. But then through Jesus Christ, you realize he's not punishing you. When bad things happen to you, to Christians, to believers, he's not punishing you. There's another purpose to it. You know, you need to expand your mind and expand your perspective to look for other answers, not the answer of, no, he hates me. You see God in gospel perspective. You see yourself in gospel perspective. You used to work so hard for your own righteousness to be recognized by others. And that is changing. The righteousness that you're focused on every day is the righteousness of Christ. We Christians, myself included, we make that mistake so often, right? We declare that I'm saved by the righteousness of Christ. I'm saved by his righteous blood. We say all the right confession, yet we turn around and all week long we focus on our own righteousness to be shown to others. You know, let others see me good, do good works. And then we also zero in on some finer points of other, say, mentors and people that you look up to, whether they're celebrities or scholars or others. Right? We focus so much on human righteousness all week. And then come Sunday, come worship, we come right back to singing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. We go right back to Christ's righteousness. And then Monday starts again, focusing on human righteousness. You know, we do that less and less. We see ourselves in gospel perspective, and you realize focusing on my righteousness is not the way to go. Look to Christ and his beautiful righteousness, his perfect obedience, and you're moved. The joy of salvation is beginning to well up in your heart once again. And then, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to follow you. No one coerced me to make that confession. You're doing it. in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the gospel light. You also see this change in your life. You're looking at your neighbors, people around you, in gospel perspective too. You're obeying the gospel when it comes to how you think about other people. Someone commits a harm towards you, then you want to retaliate. You want to condemn the person or point out what's wrong with that person. And that begins to change. It's not that he or she hasn't done you wrong. You know, harm is harm, no matter how you package it. Yet, you realize that the problem of that person is not that one behavior. The problem of that person is that he or she is a broken person. And then you tap into the commonality between that person and yourself. I'm the way I am because I'm broken. He or she is the way they are because they are broken. Someone that you simply just cursed and write off, now you begin to see that person as one of you. You feel some kind of a homogeneous link between the two. Going back to Rosaria Butterfield, I love her expression. I'm not broken like you, and you're not broken like me, but both of us are broken. This is the gospel, isn't it? You used to just curse each other and hate each other. Now you're finding out the commonality, even in your worst behaviors. This is how Peter expands this gospel perspective, obeying the gospel. Look at verse 12, the verse that we started today. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He calls persecution and suffering as fiery trials to test you. And the idea here is the idea of chapter 1, verse 7. When you go to chapter 1 and look at verse 7, once again, this is the middle of his thought, but let me just, for the time's sake, I'll read one verse. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he means is, he's talking about the refiner's fire. Gold and precious metal is refined by being put into fire, and then as it melts, what burns away are the drosses, meaning the things that are not the precious metal, and then when it hardens again, then it becomes pure gold. That's the refining process. And he says gold is refined, yet in the judgment day, gold will melt and be gone. However, your faith being refined under persecution, under suffering, will never go away. It will be linked to your eternity. You'll take that into heaven. Faith that is refined under the fire of persecution. That's the idea of verse 2 of today's passage. Why would God give us this kind of refining fire of persecution and suffering? We tapped into one answer first. It is so that we are led into the heart of Christ. We realize a little better what was going on with his heart when he suffered for us. And then we also realize that God is making our faith strong through suffering. There's a strength and refining that can only be had under the weight of suffering, under the fire of persecution. In persecution, we begin to find answers through the gospel. We used to simply retaliate, react to the persecution, but now we're trying to find an answer through gospel. How we see God, who allows this persecution to us, how we see ourselves under the suffering, and how we see our neighbors, especially the neighbors, who are inflicting pain upon us. Our faith is growing in suffering. If someone is to ask me, what do you think is the single verse or passage that Christians want to avoid in the entire Bible, there's a passage that we want to avoid, without hesitation, I would go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. And let me read. It says, Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus says, love your persecutors, pray for them. And we don't like that, like this verse, because if you've ever been harmed by somebody, you know, this is not your automatic response. This is difficult to do. And idea is that all the justification for living this way is found in Christ, because Jesus saved us through that kind of love. Jesus saved us through that kind of patience. He forgave us. He forgave us 7 times. He forgave us 770 times. So there's all the justification for us to forgive others. But there's this kind of undying question about God's command to forgive others. The question is, why would God ask me to forgive someone and treat the person as if the person never harmed me? In fact, you know, after all, isn't forgiveness that? Like saying that act never happened? Why would we think that? Because God said in many times through the Old Testament, I will forgive you and I will remember your sins no more. So meaning if I forgive somebody, I will just forget about that act. You know, it's as good as you never did it. Isn't that what forgiveness means? Well, actually, that's a misunderstanding. To forgive somebody is not to treat that person as if the person never caused harm in me. He never or she never did that act against me. I love how Dr. R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, I will remember your sins no more. Does not mean that God all of a sudden has amnesia, where he just kind of wiped away that part of memory. That doesn't mean that. You know, God is an all-knowing being. He doesn't erase certain fact out of his memory. That's not what it means. Dr. Sproul goes on to explain. He means that I will not count this against you. On the day of judgment, I will not bring this up and cast you into hell as that sin deserves. I will not count this against you. That's what it means. In fact, isn't it true that as a part of repentance and growing out of your past sin, that it is important that you remember the shameful way that you used to live? My dad, who for a long time resisted Christian faith, many times he brought up this, like a single cut cartoon, and it is a confession booth in a Catholic church. And the one who came to confess the sin, you know, he's talking, and it's a single cut, so, you know, you can probably see, like, spit going on because he's talking a lot. And then the word of the priest in response to this person is written on the bottom. It says, son, you're not confessing, you're bragging. That's the line. A lot of times, we talk about our past sin, and there is no sense of shame. We're sort of bragging about, you know, how far we went and things like that. That's awful. That doesn't help you at all in sanctification. What is important about in sanctification that involves your past sin is the shame of it. You remember it. You shouldn't forget that. And it's great to talk to God about that, because God doesn't condemn us for those sins. He condemned his son for my sins. So in this safe setting, I can talk to God about that and say, God, as we sang today in the first song, Lord, my heart is forever wandering. I'm so prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Can you take and seal my heart? I want to remain in you. I don't want to go back to the old way of living. And the same goes for someone who caused harm upon you. You know, forgiving that person doesn't mean that you forget that it ever happened. Imagine that a church worker working in Sunday school was found to be a child abuser. And the person confessed the sin, and the parents forgave him. Now, do we put him or her right back into Sunday school? Absolutely not. Well, someone might argue, well, we forgave him, right? And we should, you know, let that person work continuously with the children. Absolutely not. Because when a certain tendency has been found, and when that person admits the weakness in that tendency, then it is not right for the children, nor is it right for the person himself or herself to put them right back to that scene, right? We would have that person serve in a different capacity. Forgiving somebody doesn't mean erasing the memory of sin. But forgiving someone surely means that we do not withdraw our hand of fellowship
towards the person who is repentant. A lot of times, the harm that's been caused upon you is so great that you harbor grudge. It's hard to get out of that mode, and you don't offer your friendship to the person. That's not forgiving a person. Once again, we are called to obey the gospel. If the gospel is true, our perspective on God, ourselves, and our neighbors will change and sanctify. And what a great journey that is to see yourself change that way. And finally, share Christ's sufferings is that through this suffering, God is leading us to do good because we believe in him. Peter put it this way. The last verse I read is verse 19. Let me reread. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Meaning, when you are under suffering and persecution, trust that God is upon you. He sees everything. He allowed it, and he is helping you. Trusting in him, continue to do good. Evil is not an answer for an evil that you received. According to Scripture, our response to evil is goodness. It is simple truth and very important for us to remember this. When you go back to chapter 2, and for the time's sake, I won't read it, but when you go back to chapter 2 and look at verses like 19 and 20 where he talks about suffering, he mentions sometimes we suffer because we did something wrong and we're just reaping the fruit of our folly. But then Peter turns around and said, even then, suffering is good in God's hand. He uses the suffering. He uses us going through the consequences of our sin for his glory. And we shouldn't suffer this way. We should stop ourselves from suffering as a consequence of our sin. But when it does happen, God hasn't left us. He is with us. So we are strengthened to respond to that suffering by doing good, by being faithful, by serving him and his kingdom. And my brothers and sisters, as I opened with a piece of writing today, and I'll close with another piece of writing by another pastor. He's a Nigerian-American pastor, and his last name, I feel bad towards him because I always mispronounce, but he's John Onwucheka. He said this about suffering. He said, true peace isn't found in the absence of pain or even the answer to pain. True peace is found in the presence of God. In Scripture, peace always comes from a who, not merely a why. More than leading people to answers, we want to remind sufferers that they have access to a great comforter. Our pain is meant to lead us to a person. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He suffered a lot in his testimony, I read. And this is what he gained. Peace is not a product of absence of pain or even answers to the pain. Peace comes when you realize God is with us. The person with a capital P is with you. He truly is. He has shown us just how much he loves us through his son, through the cross where he died. I don't know about the answers to many, many questions, but one answer to one question I know, does God love me? The answer is absolutely, absolutely. Prove it? Sure. Look at the cross upon the hill of Calvary. That's the proof. So be encouraged. We realize that if you know that death rate is 100%, every person will have to die, then we realize there's a greater suffering lie ahead of us, the intensity of which we haven't felt yet, suffering that's going to result to our death, that lies ahead of us. May you receive and embrace the proper perspective for suffering, proper perspective for even persecution, according to Scripture. And may we look towards that day of praise, glory, and honor, which will be the fruit of the sufferings that we go through in this life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, Today, you have turned our attention to the problem of pain and problem of suffering. Lord, we thank you so much that we are given access to reflecting on your suffering for our sins. And when we suffer, and when we are rejected, that it is an opportunity for us in deeper fellowship with our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for that. We also thank you that through suffering, you're leading us to obey the gospel. How wonderful, eternal, and perfect the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That in a bind and in a difficult times that we are able to see the gospel of Christ shine. Our perspective on you and ourselves and others change and change for the better because we believe the gospel and we obey it. We thank you so much that through suffering that you are leading us to trust you and show it by being good, responding with good works. All this takes so much faith, Lord. But Lord, we're amazed that we're growing in that faith. Help us, Lord, that when sufferings are necessary in our life, give us the faith, Lord, to trust in you, to remain in you, and remain under the gospel light. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.